I'm going to lead us in prayer, then Siobhan will read and Mickey will speak. Let's pray as we stand. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Gracious Father, we pray that you would shine the light of your word into our lives, that you would expose us for what we are, and that you would shine the light of your lamp of your light on the Lord Jesus Christ, enable us to see him for who he is. We pray that each one of us might treasure this salvation that is found in Christ alone. We ask it in his name. Amen.
This evening's reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'm reading from verse 1 till verse 11. It can be found on page 1193. So it's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things by which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted.
Thank you so much for reading, Siobhan. We're beginning a new series in Paul's letter 1 Timothy, and we've called the series The Dream Church. The reason we've done that is because God's aim in giving us this letter is to teach us what it is to be his dream church, what he would have us be as the kind of church he wants in his world. The letter is addressed to Timothy, as we'll see in verse 2, but that doesn't mean that it is for him alone. If we flip on to the very last verse of the letter, just a few pages over, chapter 6, verse 21. Chapter 6, verse 21. We'll see Paul says, "Grace be with you." And the footnote there, above the word you, tells us that the you there is plural. Paul's intention is that this letter will be read out in public in the churches in Ephesus, the place where Paul has appointed Timothy to be the congregation leader, and where he wants them to hear what he has to say, so that they will be the church that will learn what it is to be his dream church. And that means that this letter is immediately relevant to us. First, us as the 6 p.m. congregation at St. Helens. As we study this letter over the term, we should find ourselves being corrected and changed, being challenged and having our blind spots exposed. First for us as St. Helens right now, but also for the future. Some of us will be here for many years to come. Maybe one or two of us will be here for the rest of our lives, not looking at William. But for most of us, the nature of London life is such that the next few years, for most of us, will mean a change of church. We'll be in the business of looking for a new church. And that choice of church will, of course, be far, far, far more important a decision than any other decision that goes with that change. A change of job or where we'll choose to live or the people that we'll get to know. And so it is vitally important that we are clear now for that future decision, that we'll be looking for the kind of church that God wants. And so what does this letter teach us is God's dream church? Well, it's a church that is aligned to what he is doing in the world today. God's great present project, or project if you're English. His project, which is to save sinners from judgment for eternal life through the gospel. That's the theme that goes right throughout this letter. You see it there in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. That is our hope of salvation. It's there in what Paul says about why Jesus came in verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's there in what God wants for humanity over in chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What is it that God is doing in the world today? Answer: saving sinners from judgment for eternal life through his gospel. And so what does God want for his church in his world today? Answer: to be his chosen agent for bringing about that great salvation. Chapter 3, verse 14 spells it out for us very explicitly. Spells out exactly for us what God's aim is for the church in Ephesus and for every church ever since. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is to be the pillar and the buttress of God's truth of the gospel to the world. The Bible elsewhere tells us that the gospel is what creates and matures and sustains the church. That is true. But what Paul is saying here is that as well as that, as well as the gospel sustaining the church, it is also true that the church sustains or upholds the gospel. When functioning properly, it is to be a pillar and a buttress, like these pillars here in this building tonight, upholding the gospel. The truth of the gospel, God's chosen means of having that truth held out to the world, is through the church. His chosen strategy for bringing about this great salvation plan, for having this gospel radiate out to the world, visibly and verbally, to the local community, is through his church. It's worth just stopping and thinking for a moment that that is, of course, true. No other human society is going to be the pillar and buttress of God's gospel. You think about the local football club, or the pub, or the university common room, or the office, or the shop. None of them are going to hold up and hold out this life-giving gospel to the world. None of those places will be the pillar and buttress of the truth. Only the church will do it. And only the church if it is functioning properly in the fulfillment of its task. And so that is what this letter is all about. Ensuring that the church in Ephesus and the church ever since is functioning properly as it should, so that it fulfills this monumentally significant task. It may look very unimpressive on the outside, but it has this monumental task of being the outpost of God's salvation, the community that is holding out the life-giving gospel to the world. And it is vitally important that the church is functioning properly, because if it isn't, and it fails to be this pillar and buttress of the truth, then that particular location, whether it's the city suburb or the country village or the local town, will not have access to that life-giving gospel and will miss out on what God desires for all mankind. And so Paul begins the outline of his dream church, and he gives us two things to start off with, which will characterize it. First of all, the dream church is one that refutes error and reinforces the truth. If you're taking notes, the first point, a church that refutes error and reinforces the truth. And that is verses 3-7. The church that will fulfill God's purpose for holding up and holding out the truth is one where the truth is reinforced over and over and over again. As we look through the verses, it's very clear that Paul has in mind, as he speaks about this truth, a defined body of content, something that isn't to be tampered with. See it there in verse 2. He describes it as the faith, an unchanging message that Timothy has received and has trusted in. Or in verse 4, he describes it as the stewardship. If you're familiar with Ephesians 1, it's the same word translated plan, the plan in Ephesians 1. That is the existing, already defined salvation plan that God has entrusted to the apostles. The faith, the stewardship, and in verse 11, the gospel. Not a gospel, not our own particular choice of gospel, but the one true, already given gospel of God. Elsewhere in the letter, Paul speaks about it as the command, or the doctrine, or the good deposit. It's the idea of something being handed down and not tampered with. A message given by the great king and entrusted to an ambassador to be passed on exactly with no tampering in the form that it has been given, exactly as the king intends. And here's the point. God, our Savior, has made known in the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, the truth of salvation. It's what we've been thinking about all tonight. The way, the only way, that anyone can be rescued from judgment, death, and all the suffering of this miserable world. And he's done that through a defined body of truth, the gospel. The gospel that has been passed on, entrusted to Paul, and then to Timothy and the church. And they are not to tamper with it. Instead, they are to protect it. And they protect it by teaching it and reinforcing that truth over and over and over again. And verse 5 gives us the reason why Paul is so concerned that Timothy and the church guard this gospel truth. The aim of our charge, he says, is love. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Where Paul says our charge there, it's shorthand for all of Timothy's teaching ministry. And the goal of that teaching ministry is love. If Timothy is doing his job properly, if he's faithfully teaching the gospel, the result will be a church that exhibits authentic love. Authentic love for each other and authentic love for the dying world outside. When we talk about the gospel as a body of truth, the risk, I think, of course, is that we think of it as something lifeless and dead, a kind of brick that gets passed on, like pass the parcel, or a dusty old legal textbook that is lifeless and dull. But that is to miss the point. The gospel truth is something that is living and active. It's what Jesus describes as a seed that produces healthy fruit 30, 60, 100 times. And that really is the case because of what it produces, this active love. If we had the time and we were a bit less British, we could go around with a microphone tonight to everyone in this room, everyone who has trusted in the Lord Jesus and heard his gospel and received it for themselves, individual by individual, row by row, and ask them about what has happened as they've received the gospel, what's happened in their life. And I take it what we would hear is what would correspond to verse 5. People would be able to say, yes, well, it's true. The gospel really has cleansed my heart. I really do actually know the forgiveness that comes from Jesus' death. Yeah, the truth of the gospel really has actually changed my conscience. That internal moral compass has been realigned. I'm not perfect, but I can say honestly that I now have a good conscience. I love things that I once hated, and now I find myself hating things that I once reveled in. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith in Jesus. Yes, as I've learned the gospel more and more, I found that I now have this extraordinary freedom. I don't have the burden of facing God based on my own faulty performance. Instead, I'm now relying on the Lord Jesus and his perfect life given for me. It's an incredible gospel. It's incredible news that causes us to go from despair and death to life and joy. And it's not just invisible and internal, the pure heart and the straightened out conscience, the sincere faith. It is also something that results, says Paul, in authentic love. That is the aim of the charge. Love for other Christians and love for the world. And I can honestly say that here in this congregation, that is very much the case. I've been here long enough, 2 years now. And all sorts of evidence, in little ways, but obvious ways, of sacrificial love for others, of genuine concern for the lost, something that doesn't happen purely naturally, something that has come about because of the preaching and teaching and receiving of the truth of the gospel, the reinforcing of gospel truth. That will be the case here, and it will be the case anywhere where the gospel is being taught and people have hearts ready to receive it. Verse 5, the aim of our charge is love. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere heart. Faith. God's aim for his dream church is one that is reinforcing the truth. A church that is determined, that is dogged, that is unwavering in its commitment to the truth. Day by day, week by week, year after year, reinforcing the truth. It's worth saying this isn't to be just the particular preoccupation of a certain type of church, churches that are into the Bible. Now, this is to be at the very heart of every church if it's going to be an authentic, God-honoring pillar of the truth. It is the way, the only way, that authentic love will be produced. Everything else that's produced that doesn't come from that teaching isn't authentic love. It's the love that displays the love of the Lord Jesus to the world outside as it looks in. It's the love that thrusts people out to a dying world to speak of his love in their great need. A church that reinforces the truth. But not only that, a church that will also, on the flip side, and less popularly, I can't quite say that word, refutes error. If verse 5 gives us the positive outcome of the teaching of the truth, then verses 3 and 4 and verses 6 and 7, which act in a sort of wraparound verse over verse 5, show us the church's need to protect that gospel by negatively refuting false teaching, refuting error. God's dream church won't only be a place that teaches the truth positively. That, in a way, is quite easy, in a sense. It will also do the more difficult task of being a place where error is actively, publicly exposed and opposed. And it's only as the church does that will it be a pillar and buttress of the truth to this desperately needy world. I wanted to deal with the positive side, the teaching of the truth of the gospel first, because when it comes to refutation of error, I think we get uncomfortable. Very much the case that our culture is one that is so against the idea that anyone should claim an absolute truth. But even worse is to say that others' truths, so-called, are wrong. And we find it very difficult. And the world thinks that a church that speaks against error is somehow unloving and nasty. But as we've seen, it is actually the very opposite. In reality, the church that is truly loving is the church that will reinforce the truth, but also that will refute error. The aim of Timothy's charge is love. And that charge includes both teaching the truth positively, but also correcting false doctrine. See it there in verse 3. Paul says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. The loving thing is not to remain silent for the risk of offending. The truly loving thing is to identify error and put an end to it. To fail to do so will mean, in the end, a church that isn't full of love, but as we look on in the letter in future weeks, a church that is full of envy and division and infighting, which replaces love. And of course, when that happens, the church fails to fulfill its great task. The church is totally ineffective as that pillar and buttress of the truth, radiating out the life-giving gospel to the world. Paul calls these teachers that he identifies certain persons. He does that in verse 3 and later there in verse 6. And they are kind of vague. We're not told exactly who they are or precisely what their error is. But we do get a few hints that help us. See there in verse 4, they are people described as teaching myths and endless genealogies. So we can imagine them delving deep into the family trees of the Old Testament and extracting meaning out of them that isn't actually there. Or we can see them being preoccupied with myths that have grown up around the Old Testament rather than the plain teaching of God's word as explained by the apostles. I say the Old Testament because in verse 7 we see that they desire to be teachers of the law. That is the law of Moses, the Old Testament. We get other clues later on in the letter. They're described as ascetics, people who say, don't touch this, don't eat that, that is bad. They're also people who claim to have some sort of special inner knowledge, a knowledge that other ordinary Christians don't possess, a knowledge that they've discovered from their peculiar reading of the Old Testament law. So when we piece it all together, we can say in general terms that they are from within the Ephesian congregation. They're probably people who had roots in Judaism, and they're also claiming to have some sort of elite knowledge which separates them and those who they teach out from other Christians. But having said that, we can't be absolutely certain. What we can be absolutely certain about, and what Paul and what the Lord Jesus wants us to know, is that what they teach is different to the apostolic doctrine. That's the key point. Timothy is charged to tell them not to teach different doctrine. Verse 6, these are people who have swerved away from the truth. These are people who have wandered away into vain discussion. Their error is to move away from that body of truth entrusted to Paul and Timothy that is to be the pillar and buttress of the gospel. It's vain, verse 6, vain in the sense that it is powerless. Unlike the powerful words of the Lord Jesus that produce love, as we've seen already, these words have no practical value. They don't actually have any power to change people. They don't save people by enabling them to put their trust in Jesus. And Timothy and the church are to charge these people to stop teaching different doctrine. What will God's dream church be like? It'll be a place where the truth is reinforced doggedly, regularly. The truth of the Saviour, our God, and Jesus Christ, our hope. It'll also be a place where error is refuted openly and publicly, not as a negative thing, but driven by love. Because, of course, a failure to do so will stop that love that will cause the church to be the true pillar and buttress of the truth. The question for us, of course, is that the kind of church we are here, the 6 p.m. at St. Helens? Is it the kind of church that we're going to continue to be in the future, with all the pressure to not refute error? Is it the kind of church that we will want to be a part of as we choose churches in the future? Let me suggest two brief reasons why we might not want to be part of a church like this. Perhaps because we might find it dull. Reinforcing the truth of the gospel will mean that the church that we choose isn't one that is going to be coming up with anything radically new. Yes, new insights and angles and depths of riches into the existing truth of the gospel, but not anything that is novel, nothing that is a radical new idea that we've discovered from our intertestamental reading of the intertestamental literature that gives us a new perspective on the New Testament that no one else has found in Christian history. Now, every time we come to listen to the Bible taught at this kind of church, or as we study it together, we will want to expect that we're going to be taught the the same thing. Now, that won't mean it's dull, because it's God's living and active word. It's a word that is not like any other word. It's one that purifies the heart. It has power to correct the conscience. It produces genuine faith and genuine love. In that way, it is exciting beyond belief. But it is not exciting because it is novel. No, it is the same old story all the time. That is a warning to us who have been given the responsibility of teaching, whether up front or in RML as leaders or one-to-one with others. What is the aim of our teaching? Are we speculators like those certain persons, interested in ideas for the sake of ideas? Or is the end of our teaching love? Because that is the aim and end of authentic gospel teaching. Authentic love that is seen within the congregation and shown out to the desperately needy world. We might be tempted to shy away from a church like this because it's boring. But we may also be tempted to be put off from this kind of church because we find it uncomfortable. And it is uncomfortable. Can you imagine when that letter was being read out for the first time in the congregation in Ephesus? Those certain persons would have been there. They were the people who everyone knew were promoting their myths and endless genealogies on Wednesday night at the small group. And they would have been sitting there in the congregation. And it would have been very embarrassing as everybody shifted over and their gaze to see them squirming in their seats. It would have been hugely awkward, refuting error, uncomfortable, but vital and necessary. Vital if the church is going to be healthy, if the church is going to continue to be the one that holds up and holds out the truth. The church, if it is going to be God's dream church, is one that reinforces the truth and refutes error. But secondly and briefly, the dream church is also one that exposes sin and extends the gospel. One that exposes sin and extends the gospel. And that is verses 8 to 11. You can see why Paul goes on to speak about the law here, because he's just been showing how the false teachers have misused the law. Paul now turns his focus to explaining what they ought to have done with God's Old Testament law. It's worth just saying for a moment that Paul isn't giving us a comprehensive exposition of the whole purpose of the law. But he is here explaining to us the purpose of the law that the teachers in this context ought to have been concentrating on. And the key to understanding the verses is in verse 9. And that phrase, the just. Starting at verse 8, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just. These false teachers were misconstruing the law. And what they were doing was applying their fanciful speculations to people who were already just, already Christians. People who were already counted righteous by the gospel, who had already received the gospel. And these false teachers were taking the Old Testament law and all the myths and genealogies that they'd built up around it and applying it to Christians to create division within the congregation, to sift out into different classes the people who were already just because of the gospel. Some as first-class Christians, perhaps because they had a particular genealogical link to some Old Testament character. Others because they had this special knowledge, also special. But others, just plain, bog-standard, ordinary Christians. The law is good, but only if it's used lawfully, that is, rightly. These false teachers were misusing it in this inward-facing way, this navel-gazing, applying it to the church itself and creating division. Well, what then is the purpose of the law, according to Paul? It's there in verse 9. It's there for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. That is to say, it isn't there to sift out different Christians. Instead, it's not an inward-looking thing. It's for the outside world. It's there to expose the sin of the world so that as it is exposed, the world will flee to Jesus for salvation. you look carefully at the list beginning in verse 9, Paul identifies things that correspond to the Ten Commandments in a general way. Those first three pairs, beginning with lawless and disobedient, echo, I think, the first half of the Ten Commandments, those commandments that do deal with the vertical relationship we have with God. And then starting with their fathers and mothers in the middle of verse 9, he goes on to echo the second half of the Ten Commandments, all those commandments to do with the vertical relationship, that command to love our neighbours. The fifth commandment, to love our father and mother. The sixth, about murder. The seventh, about adultery and sexual misbehaviour. The eighth, about theft, which enslaving was a form of. The ninth, about bearing false witness, where he speaks of liars and perjurers. The one missing is the tenth commandment about coveting. But the point is this. The point is that as the law is held up and held out to the world, it exposes sin like a light, like a great floodlight, exposing people's great need for the gospel. And we can see that as Paul's point by the way he goes on in the rest of the chapter, in the next paragraph. In verse 15, the law did that very same thing for Paul himself. It showed Paul that far from being just, as he thought he was, because he was a meticulous law-keeping Jew, it exposed Paul and his inconsistency and his sin, and exposed him as he really was, the chief of all sinners, just as it says in verse 9. So here is the purpose of the law. Not to identify a group of people who belong to a certain clique, those who had a special knowledge, a special class of Christian. Instead, the purpose of the law in this context is to expose, like a floodlight, expose the sin of the world. And as it does that, drive people to the gospel. That is the purpose that the church has, this great task, to be this pillar and buttress of the truth, to be the spotlight out onto the world, as uncomfortable and as unpopular as it will be, to expose sin so that people will know their great need and to be able to come to the Lord Jesus for his salvation. There's a great YouTube clip going around at the moment as a result of the recent death of Billy Graham. Billy Graham, who is almost certainly the most prolific evangelist of the 20th century. It's an interview between Billy Graham and Woody Allen, that great raconteur. There's one masterful moment where Woody Allen says to Billy Graham, "What do you think is the most important commandment?" Trying to get a laugh. And Billy Graham, with all the charm in the world, which was characteristic of him, said, "Right now, I think the most important is to honour your father and mother, because I'm the father of teenage children." It's a bit cheesy, but there you go. He goes on, he actually says, "But if you want a serious answer, Mr. Allen," I think he calls him Woody, all of them are essential. You can't divide up the law and say, "I'll pick this one, but I'll disregard that one." You have to keep all the Ten Commandments, Woody, and if you don't, then you are under the judgment of God. God is just, and he will punish. And Woody, if I'm honest, I haven't kept those commandments, and I know you haven't either, and you need the forgiveness that Jesus offers. It's something like that. It's worth listening and worth looking it up. It's a great little clip, but it's exactly the right use of the law in this context, to expose sin and then extend the gospel. In fact, earlier in the video clip, Woody Allen is trying to be funny, and he says something about whether or not it's right to sleep with someone before you get married. And Billy Graham, again, very winsomely, goes on to say, "Yes, well, of course it's wrong. It is wrong. God's law tells us. And God's good purpose for humanity is one that is for our flourishing. And that includes the area of sex. That sex is to be reserved for one man, one woman, in the covenant of marriage." And then he goes on to trace out all the disastrous consequences of culture in America back then, and it's even worse now, of course, a culture that has rejected God's good law in that area. And he begins to expose sin, the way that families have been broken up because of a move away from God's good law, the way that venereal disease has spread, and so on, all because of a disregard for God's law. He exposes sin and then offers again the salvation of the gospel. And that is the proper use of the law, to expose sin so that the gospel can be laid out and offered to a desperately needy world. Paul has explained how the false teachers misused the law. He now explains the purpose of law, and then he goes on, as we'll see next week, to speak of the offer of the gospel that comes after sin is exposed. And if the church is going to be the pillar and buttress of the truth, it's going to have to do this difficult task, to be the one organization that exposes the world of its sin by showing God's good and perfect standards, not for a self-righteous purpose, but so that the world knows its guilt, knows its need, so that it then can come back to him and receive the salvation that we ourselves have received. And again, no one else is going to do it. The golf club's not going to do it. The university union's not going to do it. The pub's not going to do it. The office isn't going to do it. The media certainly isn't going to do it. The one organization, the one outpost that will hold up God's good and perfect law to expose sin and extend the gospel is the church. And if the church won't do it, then the world will remain in darkness. The world, of course, will hate us for doing it. It will be uncomfortable. But that will be true love. Will we love the world enough to speak what is truly true about the world so they can have the salvation that we've received? That's one of the great tragedies of so many churches today, as it is increasingly getting hard to do this work of exposing sin. Churches that are like those on the side of the race, knowing that the runners are running headlong towards God's wrath, and when they ask for directions, simply saying, yeah, that's the right way, keep on going. Nothing wrong. It's all okay. What a tragedy. What an awful, awful thing to be happening. But of course, it's easy to sympathize because it's so difficult. And the question is that the kind of church we will be? Is that the kind of church that we're going to go on being? Are we going to be the church that would be the church that offers the truth of the gospel and exposes sin to the world? It's not the kind of church that we would naturally choose for ourselves. It's not a comfortable place to be. But is it the church that we are going to be now? Is it the church we are going to choose in the future? A church that refutes error and reinforces the truth? A church that exposes sin and extends the life-giving gospel? Not easy. But a church that mirrors the heart of God our Savior, a church that has authentic love for each other and for the world around, the church that is going to be the pillar and buttress of the truth, radiating out God's beautiful message to a world that is desperately, desperately needy. Let's pray. The pillar and buttress of the truth. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the way that your word speaks to us, that it is living and active, the way that it corrects us and exposes us. We pray that you would help us to be this kind of church, a church that is a church that loves each other, that loves the world around, a church that reinforces your truth, a church that refutes error, a church that exposes sin, and a church that extends the gospel to the world around. Please have mercy on us, Father, and keep us, we pray. Amen.